first session, we were about to move into grace orientation for life and a little brief synopsis of how you grow in gratitude as well as capacity. And point 10 does introduce that concept. We note that grace orientation to life brings the events of the day into focus through the lens of God's perfect plan. Grace orientation helps us orient and adjust, for we realize that everything that occurs is in the plan of God, and that plan is managed by the policy of grace. And therefore, we may analyze by grace, we may orient by grace. We find out as we move through the plan of God that, in fact, grace supports most of the major systems that we utilize every day. We are comforted by the knowledge that we're saved by grace. We also are comforted by the knowledge that we grow in grace, and also that we are sustained by grace. This is grace orientation to life, and in each category we have a complete understanding that we cannot lose our salvation because grace means unmerited favor. We grow in grace through the power of the Holy Spirit, and therefore there's nothing to limit our advance in God's perfect plan. And we are sustained by grace, which means that we cannot lose our logistical supply line. Point 11, as we'll move the gauge as we go. Doctrinal adjustment to reality. Now, doctrinal orientation is fine, but what we've been learning in our studies is that you orient by grace and then you adjust as you learn the doctrine. So we're using this term for the moment. Doctrinal adjustment to reality occurs when we discern events from the viewpoint of biblical truth. You discern an event from the standpoint of the doctrine you know, and then you adjust to that. And the adjustment comes because of your knowledge of the Word of God. Without the knowledge of the Word, there's no basis, there's no foundation for your adjustment to the circumstances you face. So doctrinal adjustment to reality occurs when we discern events from the viewpoint of biblical truth. It is also at doctrinal orientation that you grow in grace through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, there are no problems, therefore, for which the plan does not have an explanation or a solution. Point 12. A personal sense of destiny. A personal sense of destiny is bound up in one's realization of the priorities of life. A lot of abstracts involved in this. But when you understand that if you simply lead your life on a day-by-day basis and you're guided by the Word of God, you eventually will be led by the Scriptures to be where you need to be and to do what you need to do, as well as think what you need to think. It's a slow, gradual process. But permitting the Scriptures to lead and guide you will open up new vistas to you. You will take on thinking that you never thought about before. You will eventually develop interests that never crossed your mind before. You will become involved in activities that never, ever was of any interest to you until doctrine revealed it to you. It's a slow go, as well it should be. The Jews were given 40 years to pull this process off. You can be given as long as you need, and you grow in grace in a slow, gradual manner through the grace that God provides you. You acquire a system of thinking that is going to change your life. However you thought before you entered the royal family of God, that's past now. And each day you reconstruct your thought processes. New wheel tracks go down. New viewpoints emerge. Attitudes change. And through this process, you become an entirely different person. And as the Word of God guides and directs you along the way on a day-by-day basis, you wind up being places you never thought you'd go. You wind up doing things that never crossed your mind. Now, I speak that from personal experience. The idea that I would ever live north of Birmingham, Alabama, never crossed my mind. Certainly not this far north. The idea that I would be a preacher not only never crossed my mind, it never crossed the mind of most of the people I knew. Then you're introduced to the Word of God. And you begin to take on a new thought process. It changes your life. It changes the way you think. And as the Word of God leads, guides, and directs, you wind up going places you never thought you'd go. Doing things you never thought you'd do. Thinking things that never crossed your mind. This is the development of a personal sense of destiny with regard, the emphasis here has to do with your material and physical life. But the initial change goes on in the soul. The personal sense of destiny begins in the soul, and it has to do with your thought. And the thinking is reflected in where you are and what you do. The personal sense of destiny is bound up in one's realization of the priorities of life. Get your priorities right, and no telling where God is liable to take you. And it'll be one heck of a ride, and when you get done, you'll look back and say, well, that was fantastic. And I guarantee you it will be much better than anything Six Flags has to offer. And it doesn't cost anything either, except maybe a lot of sweat along the way in the Hornada. Doctrine is number one. Therefore, doing your duty as outlined in the Word becomes your personal way of life. Do your duty. God takes care of the details. Doctrine is number one. Therefore, doing your duty as outlined in the Word, becomes your way of life. That would not be the case without salvation. So a question arises. Had you never accepted Christ as Savior, where would you be today? Well, we know you wouldn't be here. What would you be doing today? You're thinking, well, I'd have it teed up already rather than having to wait till one. What would you be thinking? Now, that opens the can of worms right there. Without salvation, what would you be thinking today? 13. If you do your duty, God will lead and guide you along the trail of life to the ultimate objective. Once the Word of God is more important to you than your own personality, then you realize the ultimate objective is reaching experiential sanctification. And when you do that, you wind up glorifying God and Christ. You wind up magnifying the Word. You wind up qualifying for escrow blessings in time. The unbeliever is not capable of even thinking about these things. The unbeliever can never glorify God in Christ. The unbeliever can never magnify the Word, and certainly doesn't even have escrow blessings to shoot for. You have them already assigned, and you may move toward them with great encouragement that simply by doing your duty will eventually earn to you great prosperity of soul in time. No matter what happens to you, you can have tranquility of soul. People are going to let you down. People will even betray you. And once done, it does not destroy or even in any way cause you to delay your advance toward the objective. You keep moving. Nothing dissuades you. Nothing causes you to veer off the path. And people are no damn good everywhere you go. And they're going to be lowlifes because that's the way we're born. The only thing that elevates any of us above absolute scumbag is the very principle that we can take on a new system of thought and let God lead, guide, and direct. And when we do that, we have prosperity. And the thing that stops people from making that advance is they get very, very frustrated with the fact that people let them down. It happens on the job. You don't like the boss, so you crab about the boss. And when you crab about the boss, then it starts turning into, well, the whole company is turned to manure. And then that kind of verbiage starts to begin. And then you get bitter. And so all you do is wait for the paycheck. And you can't quit because you vested your retirement. And I've got to gut it out 11 more years. What a miserable experience. To be forced to work in a job you utterly loathe and despise, and you do it for another 11 years so you can get your little sack of money. Pitiful. And then there are other arrangements in life that present similar problems. We won't go into them now. Well, 14. We've exhausted personal sense of destiny. Increasing wisdom develops an understanding of who and what God is. As you acquire the knowledge of the Word, you understand who and what God is. You understand who and what Christ is. Christ is your role model. Christ is your hero. You say, well, you know, that sounds pretty fanciful to me. Yes, it would if you haven't made that advance. Do you know what a hero is? A hero is somebody who stands in the gap. A hero is somebody who takes the pressure in your stead. A hero is somebody who does extraordinary things for the benefit of others. No greater love has a man than one who would lay down his life for his friends. We noted a true American hero last Thursday night in James B. Stockdale, and his decision-making, his thought pattern, his leadership in the prison cells of North Vietnam during the Vietnam War. He is a true American hero, but he doesn't come close, nor would he even imply that he comes close to suffering the way Christ suffered for all of us. Christ is the hero. He's the one who never lets you down. Your friends are going to let you down. Family's going to let you down. People are going to drop the ball. Let me tell you somebody who never fails. Christ never fails. And one of these days, you're going to be driven to the wall where everybody has let you down. Where are you going to go? You're going to go where that rock is, the rock that never moves, the rock that's always there, the rock of ultimate integrity. And you've got Christ to talk to in your own soul. And you can enter into a prayer toward God through all of the encouragement and motivation His personality and His strength of character gives you. You can go to the throne of grace because He died for your sins and He has set you spiritually free. And no one can enslave you. No one can discourage you unless you permit it. I don't care if they put you in a cell. You can always have the freedom of your soul. And nothing can rob you of that. And Christ turns out to be the hero that made that possible. So increasing wisdom develops an understanding of who and what God is. And from this knowledge ultimately comes a gratitude which results in a personal love for God. You love Him because you know who and what He is, and you appreciate with gratitude all that He's done. If you don't have that in your soul right now, you've got a ways to go in the gratitude gauge. I'm suggesting you may be wallowing around down here, or you may be jockeying back and forth between the two. And when you do this, when you do rebound, you get the filling of the Spirit. But then a temptation comes from the SWAT team and down you go. And it's a rock and roll deal. Rock and roll. What a way. And then, whoa, faith rest drill. I'll try that. See if it works this time. And you do that. Then you get a little doctrine. Get a little grace orientation and find out, well, everything depends on God's grace. I have to do nothing. Whoa. And then doctrinal orientation. This is where you can adjust to circumstances with the power of the Word in your soul. And what these people say, do, and think doesn't really matter as long as you line up with doctrine. Then you have a personal sense of destiny. You're thinking things you never thought before. You're going places you never thought you'd go. You develop a personal love for God. What happens next? Point 15. Appreciation for God is based on an understanding of His policies towards us. Appreciation for God is based on an understanding of His policies towards us. Righteous standards administered by perfect justice and expressed through loving kindness and long suffering. That's humbling there. What's the policy God had to construct to deal with us? Absolute righteousness, administered through perfect justice and expressed through loving kindness and long suffering. He gives us time to learn the plan, to orient and adjust to it. He gives us time to find out what the personal sense of destiny is. He leads us around in our own personal hornadas until we finally focus on the ultimate objective. I can only use myself as an example of this kind of thing. But I want to tell you, when I discovered from Bible study that I had a communication gift, it was not the greatest day of my life. And I ignored it for 2 years. But you can't ignore that. You all have a spiritual gift. You'll eventually realize what it is. But it doesn't matter whether you realize what your spiritual gift is. When you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you function under it. And although I did not want to be a pastor, I taught 4 Bible classes a week because people kept asking me, would I do it? Sure. You're going to be a pastor someday. No, not me. Not me. Although I was teaching 4 hours. I was teaching then as many hours a week as I teach now. When I was saying I was never going to be a pastor. Then you keep going back to the Bible. You keep doing your Bible study. And more things are revealed to you. And you make a decision you thought you'd never make before. You go a place you never thought you'd go. You wind up doing a thing that people still stand slack-jawed at the news of. Appreciation for God is based on an understanding of His policies toward us. You need time to make the orientation and adjustment. He has righteous standards that He is going to enforce with righteous justice. But He buys time for you through loving kindness and long suffering. He doesn't nuke you when you drop the ball the first time after salvation. You are kept alive to go at it again one more day. 16. Being the beneficiary of such unmerited favor motivates the believer to view his fellow man in a different light. Where used to you were easily angered, and we'd get into anger pretty soon. And from that anger, you developed hatred for people, and that then became the venom of bitterness. And that's your lifestyle. I was speaking to a fellow in this church recently who has to work on an ongoing basis with people who have venom in their souls. And they're constantly striking. If they were poisonous snakes, everyone around them would be dead by now because they constantly strike. And when they strike, venom spews forth. And how is the venom expressed? Through very, very brutal comments that tear down and dismember the other person spiritually. That's what they do when they go to work. They do that all day long. And by the way, what's the efficiency factor here for this company? Coming in at about maybe 9%, maybe. If everybody did their job while they were on the job to the best of their ability, this very successful company would probably have to declare a dividend and split their stocks again, which they did recently. If everybody went to work, did their job, and did it for the full time they were assigned to be there. And did it to the best of their ability because they have the ability and the talent to do good work. How about where you work? Do you see this? This is not Christian way of life. This is not the Judeo-Christian ethic. Do you know why things are more prosperous in the United States than in Europe? Trains do not run on time in Europe. They used to run on time here, so to speak. That's when everybody was efficient. That's when everybody understood the concept that everywhere you go, everything you think and everything you do is a reflection of your relationship with Jesus Christ. And when you go and do a job, you owe it to the Lord to do it to the best of your ability the entire time you're there. You take responsibility for your decisions and your actions. You plan, therefore, to represent Christ on the job. That used to be the attitude of a Protestant-based America. No longer the case. And as a result, our trains are not running on time. Being the beneficiary of such unmerited favor motivates the believer to view his fellow man in a different light. You express it through unconditional love. You learn the prospects of granting other people the same grace that you receive. And what you receive from God, you've learned you get this loving kindness and long suffering. You can have that toward others now. So they're a lowlife. What'd you expect? They are human beings. They're losers. They have no doctrine. What do you expect? They're scumbags. They should have that tattooed on their forehead. I'm a scumbag. But you don't need to tattoo it. If they're just a human being, you know they are. That's what we are. Human beings equal out scumbag. The only thing that lifts you from the scum sludge is the Word of God. And I guarantee you this, if you ever turn your back on the Word of God within 6 months, you'll be the biggest lowlife you ever saw. You'll lie, you'll cheat, you'll steal, you'll do the hoochie-coo. 17. Once the conflicts commonly found in the Hornada are conquered through these problem-solving devices, then the believer begins to max out his happiness. Now, a form of happiness begins down in here. Happiness grows. It becomes something that enlarges, gains in momentum. But it maxes out once you are able to conquer the concept that other people have to be accepted as who and what they are, and you do it with unconditional love. And that is a reflection of your personal love toward God. And you have no personal love toward God unless you understand your destiny. Your destiny is to magnify the Word above your reputation. Your destiny is to move to the ultimate objective of experiential sanctification. Your future destiny is life eternally with Christ in heaven. That's your destiny. That becomes the most important thing in life. And when that occurs, then you focus on the one who developed that plan, who is God in His heaven, and you develop a personal love for Him. And then you understand how He functions toward you and you don't deserve a bit of it, then that's reflected out toward others. It takes a while. It takes a lot of doctrine, but you change the way you think. It will change your life, and God honors it. You will have tranquility of soul called sharing the happiness of God. Once the conflicts commonly found in the Hornada are conquered through these problem-solving devices, then the believer begins to max out his happiness. 18. With all challenges, threats, and problems brought under control by divine power, the believer may enjoy a tranquility of soul that, according to Paul in Philippians 4:7, goes beyond all human understanding. With all challenges, threats, and problems brought under control by divine power, the believer may enjoy a tranquility of soul that, according to Paul in Philippians 4:7, goes beyond all human understanding. 19. Please turn to 2 Corinthians 3:18. 2 Corinthians 3:18. This is the point at which glory is transformed into glory. This is occupation with Christ. Now, back several years ago, we did a study of the escrow blessings for eternity. And when we studied the uniform of glory in Revelation chapter 5, we did a great deal of research about what that term means. What is this uniform of glory? It's a part of our escrow blessings. We get to wear this thing around in the eternal future, provided we're winners. But what is it we have here? What is the uniform of glory? We did a great deal of study that took us to the Mount of Transfiguration. We saw there how Jesus Christ demonstrated Himself to Moses and Elijah, a couple of the apostles, as to how He would appear in His glorified status during His millennial reign. And in that particular passage, we saw His glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. How is it that Jesus Christ is able to demonstrate His glory in any given dispensation? The glory was made visible during the dispensation of Israel through the pillar of cloud at daytime, the pillar of fire at night. And then when the tabernacle was built, then the glory resided in the Holy of Holies. Then you have the incarnation. There is Jesus Christ in His true humanity. His job is to fulfill Operation Reconciliation in His true humanity, although He is undiminished deity. But He could not reveal His glory until after the resurrection. Nevertheless, on one particular occasion, God permitted that glory to show forth so that the individuals who had to take the message forward and reveal that there was going to be a plan B could understand that the glorification of Christ would occur and the millennial reign would eventually happen, although not right now. Thus, you had the glory coming forward in the incarnation on the Mount of Transfiguration. How is it that the glory is revealed in the church age? In the church age, the Shekinah glory indwells the body of the believer. But how does the glory shine forth? The glory shines forth when the believer takes on the thinking of the indwelling Shekinah glory and reflects that outwardly toward the world through his thoughts, decisions, and actions, which are based on a full understanding of the Word of God. And that concept comes out in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. But we all, with an unveiled face. What is it that veils our faces? It is sin, and therefore living in carnality. It veils our faces, and we become involved in the three arrogant skills. Our faces are veiled. We cannot reflect the internal glory of Christ when we're involved in strong delusion. It is impossible for us to reflect forth the glory of Christ within us when we're involved in the various stages of reversionism. Therefore, when we confess our sins and move back into the divine power system under the power of the Holy Spirit, then we have an unveiled face. And therefore, we have all of the divine operating assets available to us to look into the mirror of Scripture. But we all, with an unveiled face, looking into a mirror. And the mirror is the Word of God. Why do we look into that mirror? In order to produce a reflection. Every time you come here and study the Word of God, you're peering into a mirror which eventually is going to reflect what you ought to be. What you ought to be, what you ought not to be. And when you look into that mirror, you have to make a choice. Does this describe and define me, or doesn't it? And if it doesn't, I have some adjustments to make. If it does describe me, then I have made some advance. Therefore, you peer into that mirror in order to produce the reflection of the indwelling Shekinah glory in your body. Namely, the glory of our Lord, the passage says. The reflection that is produced is the glory of our Lord. We are therefore being transfigured, metamorpho, the same word used on the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus Christ was metamorphosized from His true humanity appearance to His resurrected appearance. The glory shone forth. The glory shines forth in your life when you take on the thinking of Christ and then reflect it outward to the devil's world. People see that you think differently, you're acting differently, you do differently, you are different. That's the reflected glory. But we all, with an unveiled face, looking into a mirror, the Scripture, in order to produce a reflection, namely, the reflection of the glory of our Lord. We are being transfigured into that same image from the source of glory to the attainment of glory. What is the source of the glory? Christ, the indwelling Shekinah glory in our bodies. What is the attainment of that glory? Spiritual maturity. It is experiential sanctification. It is maximizing your knowledge of the Word of God so that every thought, decision, and action is reflected outwardly as if Christ had thought it Himself. The replication of divine truth out of the mind of Christ into your neural network. And you live that way. That is the reflection of the internal glory, going from glory to glory. How do you do it? From the source of the Holy Spirit. Through His mentorship, this mirror can reflect the glory of Christ within you. And you do it because you think the way He thinks. This is how the Shekinah glory is reflected outwardly in the church age. It is buried within your body. It looks no different from the unbeliever. Until these images start reflecting outwardly in your thoughts, decisions, and actions. That's the challenge. That's where you're headed. This is what can occur for you as you move forward in the plan of God. Point 20. God has designed us so that we can go into our own soul and resolve our own problems. Look into the mirror, and you can find there where the problems are. And then you can utilize the doctrine you know to resolve them. Don't have any doctrine? There's not going to be a mirror, much of one, to look into. Is your mirror cracked? Is the silver stuff flaking off the back? You ever been to one of these funny places where you walk in front of a mirror and you look all contorted and distorted? What kind of theology are you getting? Whose tapes are you listening to? You walk in front of that mirror and sort of curl around like that. Maybe there's bad intake. Garbage in, garbage out. God has designed us so that we can go into our own souls. We can look into the mirror of our soul and pull self-analysis and make corrective decisions as a result. 21. The manner by which this is accomplished, according to 2 Corinthians 3:18, is by looking into the mirror of the Word. That's how you make the... to the mirror of the Word. Now, we've finished that particular paragraph. That was our introduction. But now we want to at least begin paragraph B, the mirror metaphor found in James 1, 19 through 25. James 1, 19 through 25. That will be the passage that we will note for our mirror metaphor. Now there are two. I've just given you one. We'll come back to it briefly later on. Point one, our first order of business is to place this passage into its proper context. So let's start with an outline of the book of James. An outline of the book of James. Paragraph one, we're going to have a salutation. Dear y'all, chapter 1, verse 1. Once we know who we're talking to, which were the Jews of the day, we move to the exordium. Now, the reason I'm using these terms is that the structure of James appears to be where James himself developed what he says here for public discourse. And then a written copy of it became the Epistle of James. But it appears that he's involved in oration, and that therefore the structure here follows the Greek method of oratory. So I'm going to use the vocabulary of oratory. And so the second paragraph that we're going to note is the exordium. What is the exordium of an oration? The exordium is a polemical introduction. A polemic is where you take a given issue that is placed up for discussion, and then you, in your oration, take that particular subject and display why you disagree with it, what's wrong with it and why. So we have a polemical introduction in the exordium, and we will entitle it as follows. Guidelines for orientation and adjustment to testing. Guidelines for orientation and adjustment to testing. The exordium begins in chapter 1, verse 2 and goes through verse 18. So there's your introduction, so to speak, the exordium. After doing that, after introducing the case, after stating what it is you disagree with, then you move into your statement, which is paragraph 3. The statement of an oration is a declaration or an assertion of the theme you wish to address, and therefore it is usually very brief. It is the declaration or assertion of the theme you wish to address. And we will entitle his statement, Respond Rather Than React to Testing. Respond Rather Than React to Testing. And the statement is found in verses 19 and 20. Paragraph 4, he then moves into the arguments. The arguments include discourse intended to persuade through elaboration upon the statement leading to a conclusion. He's made his statement in verses 19 and 20. He then will argue the virtues of his statement. James does it here he elaborates on the statement and he will come to a conclusion. Now, in James's arguments, there is a three-step procedure for dealing with testing. And therefore, there are three arguments presented. Number one, be swift to hear. Number two, be slow to speak. Number three, be slow to anger. The arguments are presented beginning in chapter 1, verse 21, and going through chapter 5, verse 6. This is discourse intended to persuade through elaboration upon the statement, leading to a conclusion. There are a three-step procedure for dealing with testing. Be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. And finally, number five, the peroration. That's P-E-R-O-R-A-T-I-O-N. Peroration. This is the conclusion of the discourse. Its title, Patience is the Virtue Necessary to Endure Testing. Patience is the virtue necessary to endure testing. Chapter 5, verse 7 through verse 20, which is the end of the book. Now there's your outline. Point 2. Our interest is centered on the first of the three-step procedure for dealing with testing. The first step is be swift to hear. We will therefore start our study with the statement, James 1, 19 and 20, and then take a look at the first argument, be swift to hear. And the first argument will take us through verse 25. Corrected translation, James chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. So then, my beloved fellow believers, please note that. Can't go past that without stopping. There is a lot of bad exegesis in the book of James. There are a lot of commentaries written that if you don't show your fruits, you never were saved. If you're not demonstrating this, that, or the other activity, you never truly believed in Christ. And excerpts are taken from James 1 and 2 in the English to present that idea. Please note what James says here in verse 19. So then, my beloved fellow believers. He's speaking to Jews who have made the conversion from Judaism to Christianity. They are believers in the resurrected Christ. You cannot lose your salvation. There is nothing you can do or can't do that would cause you to lose your salvation. Nothing that you won't do could do it. So this point has to be made. The book is written to believers. And the problem is that these believers do not understand how to deal with testing. This is the book I'm headed to. If we ever get to Santa Fe, this is where we're going. I don't know when that'll occur, but it'll be within 40 years. So then, my beloved fellow believers, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. There's your three-step process for dealing with exigencies in the Hornada. Verse 20, for the anger of a person does not achieve virtue from God. For the anger of a person does not achieve virtue from God. Point 3. This is James's opening statement and sets the theme for his epistle. This is what he says he wants to debate and bring forward. How do you resolve the issues of testing? 4. He has introduced in his exordium guidelines for dealing with testing. Here he issues the specific process and procedure for it. I want to take you back then to verse 19 for a moment, and let's bring up the first generation Jews. So then, my beloved fellow believers, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Now, does this describe the mental attitude of the first generation Jews? Every time something went haywire, according to them, they had something to say about it immediately. It says on the second level here, let every man be slow to speak. They were not slow to speak and they were not swift to hear. They had something to say to Moses and Aaron and even God before it was over about how he was managing their trek through the Hornada. Always mouthing off. That's not slow to speak. And when Aaron, Moses, and God Himself issued mandates, told them what to do, what not to do, how to do what they were commanded to do, that's the hearing process. They should have been swift to hear. And they very rarely let whatever was communicated sink in. So they were not swift to hear, nor were they slow to speak. And when things got really on their nerves, they became angry with Moses, angry with Aaron, and ultimately angry with God. And that bought them venom in their bodies. You don't get angry with God. He's doing what He's doing for a reason and a purpose and a cause, and you're involved in it. You may as well hitch along for the ride because glory is the end result. So point four again, James has introduced in his exhortium guidelines for dealing with testing. And here, he issues the specific process and procedure for it. Point five. We will briefly note the three responses James recommends for handling testing. We're not going to exegete everything or even give a corrected translation down through chapter 5, verse 6. But we are going to give a synopsis of the three. We're going to do swift to hear under 5 points. We're going to be examining be slow to speak under 5 points. We'll note slow to anger under 9 points. That's where we'll begin on Tuesday evening. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for the power of the Scripture, which reveals to us what is in the inner workings of our very souls. May we have the courage to view it precisely and to take actions and make decisions accordingly. But let it be known and understood that really all that is required of us in order to execute Your plan is to have positive volition to the teaching of Your Word and a willingness to learn. If we will do this much, You will guide, lead, and direct us to places we've never been and to think thoughts we've never known. May this be a motivation and an encouragement for us as we continue the day-by-day trek towards Santa Fe. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Karis human kai rene, plethun thae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of Your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O Thou great Jehovah, shall we stand as we sing.